Sound Words to Hip Ministry Queensland. We're commencing a series with Dr. Frederick A. Tatford from Eastbourne, England, a series entitled Christ's Last Words to the Churches. On October the 14th at Ann Street Presbyterian Church for a lunch hour service, Dr. Tatford spoke on Ephesus. Then the next lunch hour service, October the 15th, Smyrna. Both of these addresses are on this cassette.
Now I have a little thumb sketch here of our brother for the benefit of those of you who may not have read either his books or some of the recent advertisements. Our brother, you could almost call a professional public servant in the senior standards. For 11 years on the Board of Education, the Ministry of Supply, a number of years in the Ministry of National Insurance, where he lectured some 1,000 local insurance managers. He was, towards the end of his career with the government, in the Department of Atomic Energy as the Director of Contracts and Stores, therefore highly placed in the British public service. But most of all, our brother has been a committed Christian for over 60 years. And during that time, he was National President of the Gideons in England, was Vice President of the Victory Track Club, a Director of the Prophetic Witness Movement, which is still very healthily going on today, the President of the Moorlands Bible College in England, and Editor of a Christian magazine, The Harvester. An author of more than 60 books, our brother has not only world-travelled, but has a deep insight into the story that is being written today by the hand of God and the finger of biblical prophecy. Dr. Tatman, we welcome you today as a humble servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we look forward to hearing what you have to say about those things which point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us here can say from our hearts, Maranatha, the King is coming. Welcome indeed.
It's very nice to be here. Thank you for letting me come. May we turn to the last book in the Bible, and it's chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. The angel of the church in Ephesus writes, "These things said he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them who are evil. Thou hast tried them who say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But as thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May God bless the reading of his word. I suppose morally, if not chronologically, this last book in the Bible is, in fact, the last words of Christ to those who belong to him. The book was penned, in all probability, about the year 96. We know perfectly well that the author was exiled to Patmos, and that kind of thing did not occur until towards the end of the reign of Domitian, about the year 95. For then there commenced the system of exile to salt mines and quarries. So John unquestionably was exiled about the year 95. We also know perfectly well that the mission's successor, Nerva, released all such prisoners at the commencement of his reign in 96. So quite patently, the book was penned about that period. The human author names himself as John. Until the 3rd century, it was generally accepted in the church that the author was John the Apostle. Doubts arose in the 3rd century, which did not last for very long, although they have percolated down to the present day. But the general consensus of opinion today is that the human author was, in fact, the Apostle himself. We're told in the opening verse that the whole story is sent by signs, or signified by an angel to John. So one would not expect to find literal statements consistently through this book. Like all the apocalyptic literature, one would expect to find signs and symbols. And those used in this last book in the Bible conform extremely closely not only to those discovered in Daniel, the primary canonical book of apocalyptic character in the Old Testament, but also that vast body of apocalyptic literature which has grown up between the two Testaments. You'll probably find your own divisions to the book. While certainly in verse 19 of the first chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ gives his division. He tells the writer to write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. All that John had seen up to that moment was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A marvelous vision. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he is summoned up to heaven to see the things which shall be after these things. So quite obviously, the third division, according to our Lord, starts at verse 1 of chapter 4. That leaves only chapters 2 and 3 to represent the things which are. Many commentators have deduced from that fact that in these two chapters is presented the spiritual history of the church from some apostolic days down to the closing moments of the Christian era. There is something to be said for that view. Without a doubt, there have been 7 periods of church history corresponding extremely roughly, and I emphasize that, with a description given of the conditions of these 7 churches referred to in these 2 chapters. But if you take that view, you are faced with a logical conclusion. But if one casts one's mind back over church history, one is forced to the conclusion there have already been 7 periods corresponding, I repeat again, extremely roughly, with these letters in chapters 2 and 3. So there is nothing left. No further details to be seen. No further prediction to be fulfilled. In other words, the pursuance of that path leads one ultimately to this end, that the church age is practically at its conclusion. And that very shortly, the event which will end it must occur. That, of course, is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, to sweep away from this planet everyone who belongs to him. There are other indications of the imminence of that event. But that particular interpretation of these 2 chapters leads certainly to that conclusion. But those 2 chapters obviously have other messages than that. One could ask immediately why our Lord Jesus Christ chose those particular seven churches to whom are to direct his messages. If you look at the map, the question is answered purposely clearly. Were one landing in Asia Minor, to which these churches belonged? May I say Asia Minor in those days was a proconsular province composed merely of the western part of Asia Minor. But were one landing in that province, in all probability it would be at Ephesus. Then there would lie before one various routes, but the major highway running to the north. One would pass through Smyrna and come to Pergamon. Then other roads would open up before one. In all probability, one would pursue the great highway and travel southeast to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, until one came to Laodicea. And if you look at the map, you'll realize that one would then have accomplished rather a journey in the form of an ellipse. Some writers say a circle. More correctly, an ellipse. Our Lord says himself, he stands in the midst of the churches. And one can imagine him standing in the center of that ellipse, looking round at the great highway and seeing those churches located all around him with their lights shining from lampstands which represent them. But there are other reasons as well. Quite obviously, our Lord must have taken them for that geographical cause. But if you read these two chapters, you'll come to a further conclusion. In the messages to those churches, there are described the conditions of every church at every period of history. One or other of these seven churches portrays quite clearly the conditions of our church, our churches, at the present day. But every church, of course, is made up of individuals. And the conditions of the church are described also the conditions of the individual. But beyond all that, may I say quite simply, it seems to me that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking primarily and directly to the particular churches which he addressed. That sounds elementary. But you'd be surprised at the people who ignore that perfectly clear and elementary fact. Our Lord was talking to particular churches of some centuries ago. So may we look at the particular church about which we have just been reading. You probably have noticed that our Lord presents himself to each of the churches in a different fashion. But apart from one or two isolated cases or clauses, you'll discover that if those descriptions are gathered together, they form that full-length portrait of himself, given in chapter 1. So virtually, he is taking from that description in chapter 1 just the clause or clauses of particular relevance to the church he's addressing. In this case, he says, "These things says the one who has the seven stars, and so on." The seven stars he already has interpreted as the angels of the churches. And there are commentators who say, in the heights above there are angels who represent particular churches. One can dismiss that theory completely without very much concern. Things are said in these two chapters that could not possibly relate to spiritual beings. Nor could an angel be the husband of a wife like Jezebel. For there's no marriage in heaven at all. One can dismiss that theory completely. Others say the reference quite patently is the bishop of the church. The concept of a presiding elder or bishop did not arise in the early church until the second century. So that, prima facie, one can dismiss that theory as well. Others say it refers, quite clearly, to a personification of the church. There is something to be said for that view, but on the other hand, our Lord portrays the churches themselves as lampstands, and to use a dual figure would be rather redundant, if not completely superfluous. Does he not rather take the view of the combined ministry in the church? Those who are serving him, and those who virtually represent the church. Well, whatever view you take, our Lord says, I hold the stars in my hand, and I walk in the midst of the churches. So he comes to Ephesus, the former capital of Ionia, and in fact the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Pergamon was originally the capital, but the proconsul found that Ephesus was a more convenient site. So he moved his office to Ephesus, although Pergamon still remained the official capital. Ephesus was a wealthy and prosperous city. Traders came through its streets from every possible quarter. Its harbour, a marvellous harbour at the mouth of the river Caister, or the lower Mendaris, was a wonderful harbour and was filled by ships from as far away as Spain and Italy. Goods of every possible kind and description came to that city. It was the emporium of Asia and the Vanity Fair. It had also other architectural attractions. Four cities had been built there. Its foundation is said to have been due to the Amazons 3.5 millennia ago. That is rather doubtful. In all probability, those who founded the city were Asiatic tribes from the east. They didn't build a city initially, or that is so described in history. Rather, they built houses or huts in close proximity to a particular site. The site of the temple of the later goddess, who later became known as Diana. The Diana of Ephesus was entirely different from the Diana of Greece, with which she was confused. The Grecian Diana was a virgin huntress. The Ephesian Diana was a nature goddess whose worship was attended with all kinds of licentious rites and ceremonies. Male and female prostitutes thronged her courts and provided themselves for the entertainment of the worshippers. The image of Diana contained in the temple was a great grotesque mass. Some say it was in the form of a bee, and you find that Sir William Ramsay adopts that particular view. Others refer to it simply as a meteorite, others to a woman who is many-breasted. But it was a grotesque piece of stone. The temple itself was 4 times the size of the Parthenon at Athens. And if you've been to Athens, you realize how tremendous that building must have been. Other features in Ephesus were an attraction also. The great theater could provide accommodation for 25,000 people. There still remains of the stadium and the old marble ware of some of the sculptures, some of the statues, and the old roads. It is, in fact, an archaeologist's delight still to the present day. And if you possibly can go there, you really should. If you seek the modern Ephesus, you'll find that the fourth city has only a wall left in close juxtaposition to a filthy and unpretentious village called Seljuk. marriage, which is quite a humble, unattractive, and almost undesirable spot today. Our Lord comes to Ephesus, and as in every other case, commends what he can find worth commending. Their works, their labor, their patience. Obviously things highly desirable in a Christian church. Works, labor, patience. They were occupied industriously for him. In patient endurance they continued. They showed what they were by their character. Works, labor, patience. But pause for a moment. Is there not an echo from the writings of another apostle? Did not the apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian Christians, commend something similar? But if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, you'll find that there was more said by the apostle Paul than by John. Work of faith. Labor of love, patience of hope. But faith, hope, and love were lacking in the Ephesian city. Although the works and the labor and the patience for the mainspring had gone, of what value were works if they were a pure formality? What value is the patience if totally uninspired? The labor has become a drudgery if there's nothing to provide an incentive for those who labor. Our Lord says quite simply, although by implication, the very things that matter have disappeared. The cardinal virtues of Christianity are absent. Faith, hope, and love. Of course, the expositors evade the issue. Almost unanimously, they say, our Lord is describing Ephesus, and the conditions are pertinent to a bygone day. And may I repeat what I said just now? Not only is our Lord talking to a church of the past, the conditions he describes are relevant to the present day and in many parts of this world. All there is orthodoxy, but how often is an empty shell? The works of pure formality, drudgery, even in our Christian service. The cardinal virtues have disappeared. Faith, hope, love. Oh, I can commend you, says Christ. Caravans of traders come from all parts of the world, from as far away as the Yellow River in China. They pour their goods into your city, and your keen businessmen, your acumen is undoubted. And similarly in the church, you test the teachers who come. And many there are who travel along that highway and pass through your city. Some bring other revelations from God, or alleged revelations. And you test them, and you criticize what they say, and you prove the unreality and insincerity of so many. Oh, I can commend you for that. William Barclay says, perhaps, they're so occupied in criticizing other people that they forgot the mote in their own eye. How true it might be, even in the present day. I can commend all that, says Christ. But pause for a moment. I have this against you. You've lived your first love. You've borne the heat and the burden of the day. You've not fainted. You've been loyal and faithful to my name. Doctrinally, you've been purposely correct. But you have lived. Your first love are conspicuous by their absence. But the first love, that deep affection for myself, which you once knew, to hear the words of Jeremiah ringing out, I remember thee, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. You knew the love of Christ in those days. You poured out your heart's affection to him. But you've left, he says, your first love. There are few things more bitter than unrequited love. I was talking to a lady of my own country not long ago. She was weeping. Her husband had gone off with another woman. That wasn't what hurt her. Even the fact that he'd seen a more attractive one and found her more desirable had not hurt her so much as this fact. Through her tears, as she said, and he doesn't love me. That was what hurt. He doesn't love me. And don't you think the heart of the eternal lover finds similar hurt as his children today turn away from himself and forget all that he is? You've left your first love. I dare not insult you by suggesting those words are pertinent to you. They are relevant to a lot of Christians. They know. They're perfectly correct. They do all the things that they're expected to do. But the love, the emotion, the affection for Christ are conspicuous by their absence. Of what value is the rest in the light of that? And the Lord says, Christ, simply, change your attitude. Repent. And do the first works. For if you do not, I will come and take away your lampstand. There is no light shining. The purpose of the church, her very raison d'etre, is Rome light. All the glories of Christ, to reveal his wonder in the darkness of this world. If no light shines, the lampstand is of no value. I'll take away your lampstand. Our Lord did. Don't minimize his words. He did. Go to Ephesus today. And see how literally it applies. There was a marvelous harbor, filled, I say, with galleys and ships from every quarter. The harbor has silted up. The Romans cut down the trees from the mountain sides. The soil eroded. It was carried out by the river Caestre to the sea. The harbor silted up. Repeatedly there came those attempts to clear the harbor. But today, all that remains of Ephesus is 20 miles from the sea. You can stand by those reedy swamps and look across that area. And all you'll hear is a plaintive cry of the lonely bird. The glory of Ephesus has departed. I will take away your lampstand. Our Lord did. And are not the words relevant to the present day? You've lived. your first love, the light that should shine upon me, revealing my glories and wonders to the world around, has gone out. I'll take away your lampstand. Don't you know some dead churches in which there is no light and no life? Our Lord has taken away the lampstand. And is it not true in individual Christian lives also? I take away your lampstand. Don't take away the force of our Lord's words. He meant precisely what he said. The Church of Ephesus, it has gone. There is not a Christian in the whole area. What Christ said has been fulfilled. You have noticed probably, I'm leaving the Nicolaitans because of the time for another occasion. You have noticed probably that in the first three instances in these two chapters, there's a call to hear, to those who have ears, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You have noticed probably, I'm leaving the Nicolaitans because of the time for another occasion. Well, you have noticed probably that in the first three instances in these two chapters, there's a call to hear, to those who have ears, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, implying quite clearly that the messages are still applicable to the present day. For the call comes before the promise to the overcomer, suggesting obviously that every member of the church may hear and overcome. In the four remaining cases, the call to hear comes after the promise to the overcomer, indicating just as clearly that only the overcomer will hear and respond. But in Ephesus, there was still a hope. And for the overcomer, there was a reward. I'll give him to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. The earlier tree of life in Eden's garden was barred to mankind. But in those celestial heights above, another tree grows, and I'll give him to eat of that tree. What tree? For every deity, there stood that tree, and the life of the god or goddess was assumed to dwell in the tree. You ate of the fruit of that tree, and thereby partook of the life of the god or goddess. We have a similar fashion in my country, or we used to have. It was the custom to plant trees over graves because of the superstition that the life of the departed entered into the tree. It is only derived from the old idea or the old concept of the tree of the deity. Thou Lord is saying to the overcomer, I take mythology of the past and translate it into reality, as it does in every one of these seven letters. I'm the glorious antitype, of which these things are merely types and shadows. And for the overcomer, I will give him to eat of that tree. He shall partake of me, and partaking of that fruit, realize the wonder and the enormous fullness discoverable in myself, in me alone. And you'll notice in every one of the seven cases, our Lord offers something of himself to the overcomer. Well, that sound means that I have to stop. Well, that's Ephesus. May I say again in conclusion, our Lord is talking not merely to a city of the past, He is talking to a church. All churches are the present day. And because the church is composed of individuals, he is talking to people like you and me. Faith, hope, love, you've lived. Your first love. Change your mind. For if not, I'll take away your lampstand. The loyalty to me, the reality of heart and devotion, will find its answer. You partake of the tree of life in the celestial paradise above. There stands Ephesus today as a memorial to the past, as a reminder too of the failure of the Church of God.